All right. Well, today we're back in the book of Mark, into chapter 3. We had skipped ahead for a couple of weeks for Palm Sunday and Easter, and now we're back into chapter 3. And Jesus had a certain group of close followers, 12 followers who were called the 12 what? Disciples. Yes, the 12 disciples, and they followed Jesus in his ministry on earth, and then he sent them as apostles to do his ministry, disciples while they were following, apostles when they were sent. And as I was gearing up for this message, I quizzed myself to see if I could name all 12 of them off the top of my head. And I came pretty close. I got most of them, but I couldn't even get all 12 because there are ones that just are obscure and we forget about them. And sorry, Lisette, you put me through seminary and I still can't remember all 12. So all that training is flushed down the toilet. But I wondered if as a team, as a group today, if we could try to name the 12 disciples. Okay, so right now, when I say go, you can start naming them out. I'll try to track with you and see if we can get them all. Ready? Go. Simon, Peter, James, John, I've heard. Andrew, Judas, Thomas. Oh, my goodness, I can't hear you. Judas, not Iscariot, I heard. Wow, okay. Simon the Zealot, Bartholomew, Matthew, I think. Yeah, I'm not sure if we got him yet. Thaddeus, yes, he's also another name by one that we've already named, but okay. Did we get Philip yet? All right, and oh, another James. There's another James, if you knew that. Okay, so it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to get all 12 of them when you try to list them out. It's confusing because some of them go by different names, and some of them you just never hear anything about. The easy ones, the famous ones are easy. Peter, James, John, Matthew, but there's two Jameses, and there's a Thaddeus who's also called Judas, and some you hardly ever see in Scripture, but Jesus chose to pour himself into these 12. You see them here listed, and I know that's a lot to put on one screen, but it helps you to see them all in at one time here, the 12 disciples. Okay, so kind of get this in your mind. We're going to go through these 12 here. But Jesus chose specifically to have these 12 be his followers. And you wonder what led him to choose these 12. You see, when we make decisions, we often have very concrete and rational things, criteria as to how we make decisions. And in our family, each year, we have a competition for the NCAA March Madness Tournament. You guys know what I'm talking about? The basketball thing happens every March, and you can get a bracket ahead of time, and you can choose between all the different teams and work it all the way down to pick who's going to be the winner, and whoever does the best wins a prize. This year, the winner from our family is sitting in the front row. It's not me. It's not Lisette. It's the one waving his hand. It was Tate. Tate won, and he got to go to Sheetz as his prize for lunch. It was a good time, wasn't it, Tate? Yeah, hey, it's the small things in life, folks, right? It's good. We went to Sheetz, and Mom and Dad can afford that kind of a prize, not anything bigger than that. Well, we've been doing this not only in the home, we've been doing it in the office, our staff, and I have to say I'm so sorry to Pastor Kyle, who can't even hear this today, and Trisha, who's probably also down with the kids, but I won this year. You just go rub it in their faces for me a little bit. Yours truly won the bracket, but we've been doing this in our family for probably 7 or 8 years, And I was thinking back to the very first time that we had this competition as a family. The twins were 4 years old, and Tate was 6, and Titus was 7. Okay, so here they are picking who's going to win in the basketball tournament. And you're just going to kind of imagine how this conversation went. We actually had Titus and Tate helping the twins to fill it out because the twins couldn't even write it properly. Titus and Tate could. So they're going through it, and they loved it. And so they're like, okay, so do you want Georgetown or Ohio? And we lived in Ohio at the time, and Georgetown was a really good school. And we're talking about Ohio University, not Ohio State. But because the twins know of Ohio because we lived there, they were like, Ohio, even though Ohio University Bobcats are really, they didn't belong in the tournament. They're like squeaked into the tournament. But they're picking the names that they know. And then they're picking names that sound good. So it comes to a choice for Thad of a team called Sam Houston. Sam Houston never makes it into the tournament. Thad had them going into the Final Four because it just was a cool name. And Jaden, his middle name is Robert. And that year, Robert Morris was in the tournament. And so it came between teams like, you know, Ohio State and Robert Morris. Well, Robert's my middle name. I'm going to pick Robert Morris. So he had Robert Morris going to the final, losing to Ohio University, not Ohio State, Ohio University. So his bracket was busted early on. He was out. But folks, I didn't even win that year. With all of that going on in our house, the person who won actually was Thad, who knew nothing about the whole tournament and just randomly picked things. And that's how it goes when you're doing those March Madness brackets. I rarely win. So that's why I'm feeling so good about this year. The first year I was here, guess who won in the office pool? Trisha. So you can give her some props with that. Kyle, though, has only had one march, and he lost. And so I like to rub that into him. At least I've got one thing going for me with that. See, sometimes our decisions are wise and thought through, and other times they're not. Sometimes you just can't even know enough to pick and to choose. Jesus never makes mistakes about who he picks. When he is choosing disciples, he's never wrong. And folks, if he's reached into your life and called you as a disciple to follow him, it was for a reason. He reached into your life and said, I want you to follow me, and I'm going to make something great of your life, not because of who you are, but because of who I am, and I'm going to do this in you. And so if you're sitting here and you're a follower of Jesus, you just need to stop and thank him for doing that, you and I, because what an amazing act of grace for God to do that, that he has called us out of our sin, despite how unworthy we are, and he's called us to be his disciples. And Jesus, back in his days on earth, picked 12 that would follow him. There were many others who followed him as well, but these were the special 12 who were going to hang out with him night and day for 3 years that he would invest in, and then he would designate them to be apostles who would carry on the ministry of the church. And as he picked them, I want to just kind of dispel the myth that these guys had it all together. Take the rose-colored glasses off of it. They were, many of them, blue-collar, not educated, some right-wing, some left-wing, very unpolished kind of guys. And Jesus said, I want to pick you to be one of my 12 disciples. And if there was hope for them, there's hope for us, right? So I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. If you're not already there, Mark chapter 3, and we'll read the story of the appointing of the 12 apostles. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Do you hear just the sovereign choice by Jesus? I'm calling those that I wanted, and they came. He appointed the 12 of them, designated them as apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. You ready? Here's the list. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Then you have Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's the list of the 12. And his choosing wasn't random. He actually, it says here, went up on a mountaintop and then called them to himself. Over in Luke chapter 6, what we learn is that Jesus actually had spent the whole night in prayer before that time, talking to his Father, discerning the will of the Father, and getting the names that he should call to himself. The two of them chose this on purpose. They saw how the plan would be fulfilled over the next 3 years, and how the mission of God would be carried forward. It wasn't haphazard. It was on purpose as he chose them. And what I'd like to do is go through the list of these guys. It'll be relatively quick, but to get a picture of who they were and see some of the dynamics that would have been happening within this group of 12 as they were real people. And we might even call them by the nicknames we would today, like Pete and Andy and Jim and Matt. I mean, they were real people. just from regular life. And Jesus called them to be his disciples. They didn't have seminary degrees. They carried baggage with them into this time with Jesus. And each one of them has a story behind their name. So let's look at them together. The first one in the list is Peter. Now, Simon was his given name, but Jesus gave him the name Peter. And Peter means rock. There's a turning point story in Matthew after they had followed Jesus for, I think it was at least 2 years, 2.5 years in, that Jesus looks at Peter one day and he says, your name is Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And he called Peter out as this leader who would carry on the work of Christ and lead him among the disciples, even after Jesus would be gone. And Peter becomes the center of a lot of stories in Scripture. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can read a lot about Peter. Other disciples you hardly even see mentioned. But Peter's in there a lot. He has some incredible high moments, doesn't he? They're out on a boat, and Jesus is walking to them on water. And Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking on water. I mean, how many people can say they've experienced that in life? Walking on top of water. But Peter did it. He was impulsive. He was ready to go at any moment's notice. But Peter also had some incredible low moments too, didn't he? We just talked last week about how he denied Jesus 3 times at the time of Jesus' trial and right into the crucifixion. Peter went totally against his word there. Jesus, I'll never deny you. And yet he did it 3 times. There was a moment a couple days earlier than that, or a week earlier than that, when Peter tried to talk Jesus out of dying on the cross. Jesus, that should never happen to you. You will not do that. I will stand up for you no matter what happens. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. You're speaking the wrong words here, Peter. And he has these incredibly low moments. And Peter's known for sticking his foot in his mouth, isn't he? He just speaks before he thinks. He doesn't really know what he's saying. But he goes on to be one of the influential leaders of the early church. As raw and as unpolished as he was, Jesus chose Peter. His brother's name was Andrew. And if you know anything about siblings and being a sibling of someone who has a big personality, Andrew lived in the shadow of Peter. There's very little mentioned about Andrew. He barely shows up, and Peter gets all the attention, and Peter's the leader, and Peter's close to Jesus, and Andrew's just kind of there. Andrew lived his life in the shadow of his brother. And I imagine there were times when Peter stuck his foot in his mouth, when he blundered really big, if Andrew had to be over there on the side going, ask my brother. You know, like kind of secretly enjoying the fact that he messed up, because it's like finally he gets some of the bad press. You know, he always gets the good press, and now it's like, okay. But then Andrew, as a brother, probably always had to go back and help pick up the pieces with Peter when he was down and when he had messed up. And that was a brother relationship within the 12. But you know, Andrew does have a significant part in the story, because his claim to fame was being one of the first disciples, maybe even the first disciple. Over in John, what we learn is that Andrew met Jesus and started following him this one particular day. It was enamored with Jesus and thought, we have found the Messiah. And so who does he go and get? His brother, Peter. And he brings Peter to Christ. And the rest is history. That was Andrew's role. Next, we have 2 more brothers. We'll go ahead and put both of them up at the same time, James and John. And they are sons of Zebedee, that's another great name, a Bible name. If you want to throw that out there, any young parents who are having a boy soon, call him Zebedee. That would be a good one. And Mark says that there's a nickname that they were given, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I mean, what a great name, right? Sons of Thunder. It has nothing to do with NASCAR, even though it kind of sounds like that, right? I'm a son of thunder. Or nothing to do with weathermen who are interested in thunderstorms. This had to do with their fiery personalities. James and John were intense kinds of guys. And there's a story about one time when there was a village that they had gone to, and this village was not very kind and receptive to Jesus. And James and John say to Jesus, hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy this village? Like, that's the kind of guys they were. They were going to stand up for Jesus. They were going to get something done. They were blue-collar guys. They were fishermen, just like Peter and Andrew were, which I failed to mention. They were fishermen. They were in partnership with Peter and Andrew as fishermen. They had known each other growing up, and they worked together. These four guys were tight. In fact, out of the four names you see listed, three of them go into a further kind of discipleship relationship with Jesus that's even more so than the 12. They were known as the three, Peter, James, and John, who got to spend extra time with Jesus and have these incredible experiences of being like on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured, when he went from looking like a regular person into a blazing, fiery furnace and this glorified body, and it scared them. But they realized the glory of who Jesus was, and they got to have those kinds of experiences. But even among the three, there was one who was Jesus' best friend. We can read in the book of John, as John is writing about it, he calls himself in his own book the disciple that Jesus loved. John was the closest to Jesus. These guys were major players, but remember, they were fishermen with hotheads. That's who Jesus was working with. Next on the list is Philip. And Philip doesn't show up a whole lot in Scripture. He's not the same Philip as the one in Acts. That's a different Philip. And we don't know much about him except that he was from the same town as Andrew and Peter, the town of Bethsaida. And he most likely knew them from childhood. So here they are, they're friends. And so all of these guys you see are connected here at the beginning. Even number six is going to be very connected with them. And one of the things that happens with Philip is that in the book of John, we see that he meets Jesus, and then he goes, man, I have found the Messiah. So he goes and finds his friend Nathanael. And Nathanael, he tells Nathanael about it, and Nathanael goes, well, he's from Nazareth? What good could ever come from Nazareth? There's no way he's the Messiah. And Philip was like, no, you need to come with me anyways. And so he drags Nathanael along. And as they're walking up, Jesus is able to call Nathanael by his name, even though they've never met. And he said, I saw you sitting under this tree over here, even though that was like a long distance away. And he hadn't physically seen him with his eyes. He saw him spiritually, Jesus knowing all things. And it blew Nathanael away. And he's like, this really is the Messiah. And so he starts following Jesus as well. Well, Nathanael's other name is Bartholomew. How do we know that? Well, in the lists that are given of the 12 disciples, well, you've got it in Matthew, and you've got it in Mark, and you've got it in Luke, that these guys are listed. Always in the list, right after Philip, you have either the name Bartholomew or Nathanael, and they're just swapped out, and they're the same guy. Philip and Bartholomew are really good friends, and it's even speculated that it might be brothers, but that's not as likely. In that case, you'd have three sets of brothers at the beginning. But at least you have two sets of brothers and a set of close friends, all from the same area, that would have known each other. You're either from the same town or had worked together, all six of those. So imagine what that would have been like on the 12. If you were not part of the six, if you were part of the next six who were not from that area, wouldn't you feel a little like on the outs? These guys know each other. Maybe they have inside jokes. They have history that goes way back, and their families all know each other, and then they're the other ones. That's what it might have been like. No wonder they were always arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who would get to sit at Jesus' right hand? Well, it had to be one of us because we knew him, and we all are part of this inner clan with Jesus. And just wonder where all that tension came from in the midst of the 12. Well, the next one on the list is Matthew. And we've already talked about Matthew a couple of weeks ago. We know that he has another name given to him in Mark. His other name was Levi. And his job was that he was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. That's not really a great job to have if you're an Israelite. That's a job that will create some tension because tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes for them, and they were allowed to take extra and pad their own pockets and rip off their own people. They were persona non grata. And here's Matthew coming in as one of the 12 disciples. And you wonder what kind of tension that might have created. Jesus, why did you pick him? You're calling him to follow you and to be one of the 12? But yes, he did. Now, a couple weeks ago, as I talked about Matthew, we talked about how he had this desire once he met Jesus and his life changed, that he wanted his old tax collector friends to meet Jesus as well. And so he threw a dinner party, and Jesus and some disciples came, and his old life friends came, and they mixed together and had this time that they mingled and they got to meet Jesus. And I talked about how this is really a practice we can continue in our lives today, where we can have Matthew parties. And I told you that I was scheduling one, and we did have that 2 weeks ago. So just a little update for you. It went really well. We had some friends over, and if they're here and accepting Jesus is here, we didn't see them come to here. That's unrealistic, most likely, to expect in one night, but I think we made some progress investing in friendships and a couple of good conversations, and those are the things we need to continue to do in our lives, folks. We need to stay involved with people who don't know Christ and have them meet Christians. And one idea is not just to have them mingle with just you, but maybe invite some other Christians over, some other people from the church, and have those relationships kick off and begin. And that's how we can do teamwork of reaching people for Christ. So Matthew was a great example of that. And as you think about it, other disciples did a very similar thing. Andrew met Jesus, and who did he bring? His brother, Peter. And Philip met Jesus, and who did he bring? Bartholomew or Nathaniel. Very similar thing. People who found Jesus who were like, this is the best discovery of my life. You've got to meet him. It's really him. He's the Messiah. He's God. Let me come and introduce you to him. That's what you see happening among the disciples. Now, Matthew, with his experience in trading goods and taxing goods and making lists, would have made him a great meticulous recorder of details. And he ended up recording the story of the life of Jesus and writing the book of Matthew. Made him a great gospel writer. The next on the list is Thomas. And Thomas is famous for a nickname that he is called what? Doubting Thomas. That's a great legacy, isn't it? Poor guy. All the disciples were really clueless, and Thomas was just one of them. But he's recorded in the book of John of having a couple of key moments here. One is that Jesus was talking about how he's going to be dying and that he's going to be going away and going back to the Father. And Thomas speaks up and he says, how will we know the way to where you're going? And Jesus is throughout this conversation that's going on in that chapter, he's kind of like, guys, you already know the way. Why are you asking me all these questions? But it sets up Jesus to be able to answer something very famous. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Incredible verse. Thomas kind of set him up for that verse, which is pretty cool. But then later on, after Jesus died and he rose again, the disciples were having a hard time with the news that Jesus rose from the dead. They can't wrap their minds around it. They had a hard time believing it. And Thomas specifically had a hard time believing it. And he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and the hole in his side where the spear was put into that, I will not believe. And then shortly after that, Jesus comes into the room where they had been meeting. And who does he go up to? Thomas. And he says, Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. And it says, Thomas then believed. And he fell at Jesus' feet and he said, my Lord and my God. Thomas is one who professes that Jesus is not only Lord, but that he's God. And Thomas is no longer doubting Thomas. He's believing Thomas. And his faith clicked in at that moment. The next one we see on the list is James, son of Alphaeus. Who is James, son of Alphaeus? We hardly know anything about him. He's pretty much skipped over in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of any stories about him as he was a disciple, but there are a few references to his mom. Matthew or Mark chapter 15 and 16, we looked at them last week with the story of the death and resurrection of Christ. And at the cross, during the crucifixion, there were a group of disciples and followers who were around Jesus at the cross. And one of those who was there was James's mother. Her name was Mary. We read about her last week, that she was there at the cross, and then she was there at the burial, and then she was there for seeing the empty tomb. James's mother was there. You know who else was there? Was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was at the cross. And James and John's mom was there. And several others that were part of this whole story. So what it helps me to do is imagine that we're not just talking about the 12. Think of how this impacted the extended families. That parents and siblings and friends of these disciples were all impacted by the fact that these guys were following Jesus and got to be part of these life-changing, history-changing moments. And James was part of that. Now we come to Simon the Zealot. And what we know about Simon the Zealot was that he was a zealot. Really nothing more than that that we know about him. Zealots were an organized militant group of radicals that wanted to overthrow Rome and kick them out of Israel. They wanted a pure Israel. And so they would do things that would instill fear, almost like a terrorist type of mentality, to try to get the Romans out. And they would find opportunities to carry out raids or to do executions of people so that they could get the Romans to not want to be there. And they could get the other Israelites kind of incited into rebellion to kick them out. And Simon was one of those guys. Now, if he was so passionate to get Rome out, who might he have had a hard time with amongst the 12? Matthew. Matthew worked for Rome. He was in cahoots with Rome and making money off of that whole deal. Matthew was okay with it all. Simon was the zealot who was wanting it out. And so these two guys come to follow Christ together. Oil and water is kind of the image I have in my mind. You think that they might have had some conversations sometimes about how do they picture this all happening and what did they do in their past and what kind of philosophy should we have about Rome? And probably very interesting, but yet they stayed united around Christ. These 12 stayed together somehow, and Jesus was able to take guys from different backgrounds, different interests, different philosophies, and unite them together. It's possible to have people from two various political and philosophical backgrounds to come together under Christ. Then there's Thaddeus. And he's actually referred to as Judas, the son of James, over in Luke. But the same guy, again, we see that there, you see the names flip-flopped here. Now, Thaddeus, as he's called Judas, had one tough thing going from him. Don't confuse me with Judas Iscariot. I'm not the same guy. I'm the good Judas. I'm not the traitor Judas. In fact, that's his legacy. John 14:22, there's a conversation going on, and he asked Jesus a question, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us disciples, but not to the whole world? And of course, he was misunderstanding what was going on. But the tagline, as John records that question, is that he says this was said by Judas, not Judas Iscariot. That's what he's known for in Scripture. It's Judas, the good Judas, not the bad Judas. And his whole legacy is going forward from there. Yeah, I'm Judas. No, not that Judas. Just call me Thaddeus. That'll clear up all the misconceptions. Poor guy had to share a name with the biggest, most famous traitor in all of history. How's that for an identity? And then last but not least, there is Judas Iscariot. And Mark specifically records next to his name that he's a traitor. Look at verse 19. He gets his own verse. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. 9 times in the Bible, whenever you come across the name Judas Iscariot, they always insert a tagline with him, the one who betrayed Jesus, the traitor. And of those nine comments, those nine times when his name is mentioned and there's that identification as a traitor, out of nine times, seven of those were written by one of the disciples, Matthew and John. Mark records it in there too, and Luke does too, but they weren't one of the 12. Seven of the nine were by one of the 12, Matthew or John. You think that was a sore spot for the disciples? To have Judas betray Jesus? I mean, imagine how devastating it would have been after they had traveled together and been with each other every day for 3 years. They trusted Judas. They had done life with Judas. They had laughed with Judas. They had served Christ with him. They'd seen miracles done with Judas. The power of God working even through them to do ministry together. And then he turns on them and betrays Jesus, their master, the Lord, the one who they were following. It was a betrayal not just to Jesus, it was a betrayal to them, the trust they had together. And forevermore, as it's recorded in Scripture, they can't write Judas's name without saying, the one who betrayed him. Isn't that interesting? On the flip side, imagine what this would have been like for Jesus. Because on the day of this calling that we're reading here in Mark chapter 3, as he had been up on a mountainside praying to his father all night, do you think they might have had a conversation about Judas? The father says, I want you to choose him. He's going to betray you, but I want you to choose him. And Jesus is going, wait. In his humanity, right? Not in his divinity. In his humanity, he's struggling, saying, okay, so we're going to have him as part of us the whole time? I'm supposed to love him. I'm supposed to trust him. I'm supposed to give him responsibility. Yes, that's what I want you to do. Okay. Jesus would know full well what was going to happen. And for 3 years to walk with Judas Iscariot and to entrust him with the other disciples, and even he was the treasurer in the group and he was stealing the whole time, and Jesus still loved him, still had grace on him. And then the big betrayal came about. But think about it this way too. Jesus knew that, but the other disciples didn't. And Jesus allowed for all of that to go on for 3 years with the disciples in the dark, knowing that Judas would betray him. It's just an interesting dynamic to think about the mess, the ragtag group of guys that Jesus called to himself. Nothing was perfect about them. Four were fishermen, some were brothers, some were buddies, some were outsiders, some were insiders. One was a Roman tax collector, one was a Jewish zealot. Some emerged as leaders, others had very little historical record, and one was a traitor. And yet they all made this book as being ones who were chosen by Jesus, handpicked to be the ones who would carry on the mission of God. Mark tells us that they were designated as apostles by Jesus. That's what it says in verse 14. He appointed 12, designating them as apostles. Apostles means that they were sent, and they had the incredible privilege to walk this earth with Jesus and then have this role as eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry and in his death and his resurrection. And then to go and have the authority to carry on the work and establish the early church and the foundations of the church and to establish Scripture that would be carried on for centuries to come. They had a particular role for a particular time in history. Now, you and I don't have that same authority, that same role as they do. But we do have some similarities to them as to what it means to follow Christ. And Mark gives an incredible job description of a disciple. I don't know if you caught it in verses 14 and 15. He identifies two things in a job description they were called to do. Look what it says. He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Two big things he gave them. Well, the first thing that he identifies is they were called to be with him, that they might be with him. Folks, this is the primary call of any disciple. The first thing that you and I have on our job description, if Jesus has called us to follow him, is that we need to be with him. What does that mean? That means that we are called to walk in a daily, close, intentional relationship with Jesus Christ. Out of all the important things you have going on in your life, nothing is more important than staying with Jesus. To talk to him daily, minute by minute even, in many cases, throughout the day, to be in conversation with Jesus, to be aware that you're not going through life alone, you're going through life with Jesus, to be in his word and to read this, to study it, and to listen to what he's saying to us from this, and then to obey what he says to us. We need to stay close with Jesus. If you say you're a follower of Christ, and yet, relationally speaking, Jesus is 100 miles away, and you're standing over here, you're not a follower of Christ. We got to stay with Christ in relationship with him and by following him. That's our first job that we have to do. So let me ask you, are you walking daily with Jesus? Are you spending time with Jesus? Do you carve out time with him? If you're hearing this and you're going, well, I don't really know how to do that, or I don't really do it very much, well, let me just give you a goal that you can have. If you would spend 30 minutes a day eating because it's important, how about spending, let's say, even 20 minutes as a first goal a day with Jesus? And here's what you can do. You start in sitting down in a quiet place, as we were talking about this morning, in worship. Be still. Get rid of all the distractions and just be with Jesus. Grab your Bible. Find a place to read, like, let's say, the book of John is a great place to start. And pray before you open up and say, Jesus, I want you to speak to me today. I want to be a follower of you today. I want to hear you. And spend a few minutes just talking to him. Open up your Bible. Read as far as you need to read. Don't feel like you have to read a whole chunk of scripture all at one time, because you can't always digest a whole chunk. Just take a piece. And once you've gotten something that you go, wow, that sentence stands out to me, then stop and think about it. What is God saying here? What does this mean? And what is he saying to me? And if you can write down the key idea and what you feel like God is saying to you, then just say, write a prayer. Lord, help me to do this today. Help me to put this into practice today as I'm at work or as I'm at home or as I'm with my family today or whatever I'm doing. And that way you have just done a little exercise of talking to the Lord, looking at his word and listening, and then talking back to him. And then just commit whatever needs you have in your life to him. Tell him what you're thankful for. And that's 20 minutes will go really fast if you do that. That's the process of spending time with Jesus. We can all do that, even if it's just for 20 minutes. And you can grow from there, and you can add more things, more practices, more ways to worship, more ways to thank, more things to pray about. But everybody could do that much in a day. Are you with Jesus? Are you in daily prayer about your needs, your fears? Are you relating to him? Are you listening to his voice? The other thing that was in this passage that the 12 disciples were called to, the second part of the job description is this. We'll call that job to be sent in words and actions. He says, he called these ones to be with him and then to send them to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. But we may not do those exact same things, but we are sent in words and in actions on behalf of Jesus. This is our secondary call. The first call has to happen first, because you don't get the secondary call. You can't go and represent Christ in words and actions if you're not walking with Jesus. The authority to be able to do that, the power to be able to do that comes from having a close walk with Jesus. But then it flows like a waterfall right into our calling to serve him in words and actions. Because as we walk with Jesus, he's going to give us assignments to do. Some of our assignments are like a one day or even a couple of minutes of a task. You might notice that a neighbor's having trouble cutting their grass, or if it's the wintertime, they might have trouble shoveling their driveway. And maybe if you, and I'm just throwing an example, this wouldn't apply to everybody, but maybe he says, go out and help them. Or maybe it's something like you hear of a friend or someone in our church who's having surgery, and you go, you know what, I need to follow up with them and see how they're doing. And so you visit them, or you call them, or mail them a card, an encouragement card, or something that you do that is an assignment specific to a task. Other assignments he gives us are for an ongoing type of ministry, a role that we would take, where our gifts and things that he's given us, we put into practice, like maybe being on the worship team, or maybe serving in the nursery, or maybe teaching in some capacity here in the church. He gives us assignments to go and to do things in his name. Are you listening for those assignments to come? Because all followers of Jesus get sent to do things. As you're walking with him, he sends you out. Right now, I'm teaching a Sunday school class. It's called Finding Your Place to Serve here at Emmanuel. And the main premise is that each person who comes to Christ, each person who's a follower of Christ, has been given at least one spiritual gift, a way that the Holy Spirit wants to use you in ministry. We have various gifts. They don't all look the same, but they are assignments from God that we are to accomplish. And so I want to tell you that serving Jesus is more fulfilling than watching TV. Serving Jesus is more fulfilling than just piling up more possessions in life that are going to burn one day. Serving Jesus is more fun than any hobby that we might have. Folks, these are our primary and secondary calls, to be with Jesus and to be sent to go serve him. Are we doing it? Are we doing it? See, these are necessary parts of the job description of followers of Christ. The 12 disciples weren't perfect at it from day one, and you probably are not perfect at it yet, because I'm not. They were regular people called by an awesome and supernatural God. And so are we. As we walk with Jesus, we grow, we stay close to him. And he sends us out to ministry assignments and gives us the power to do it. And if God could use those 12 guys, I think he could use us. Jesus is searching for disciples who will fulfill this job description. As he calls them to himself, says, walk with me, and I want to send you in my name.